He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength. Y'all, we're going to say that. For thou hast a little strength. And has kept my word and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly.
Yes.
Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Last verse, verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. One more time, for thou hast little strength. Praise God. You may be seated if you'd like. Brother Aaron, are we rolling? Hallelujah. I'm preaching tonight. The Lord be my helper. On the glory of the half-lame church. The glory of the half-lame church. Now, I know I read there in Revelation where it has these seven different churches, and they are very disputable, if not controversial. Exactly what they mean, who they are, what they stand for, and I really don't ain't going to get into all that tonight. Some that I have read after and heard teach say that these seven churches are actual church organizations. One's the Catholic, the Presbyterian, you know, on and on and so forth. I mean, y'all can believe that if you want to, that's fine. I ain't going to, you know, not eat pizza if you're buying. Others say that the each church represents a church age. That, you know, this church and the Laodicean church was a time period of the church, and each church is a time period, church age, so on. One man wrote something very interesting to me. He said that perhaps they are certain historical dispensations of time, but maybe, just maybe, one time was not fully ended before another time began. For example, this is Brother Hackworth. That is one generation of the Hackworths. But here is another generation of the Hackworths. He didn't have to die before he could be born. As a matter of fact, that would be fairly complicated. So it shouldn't bother us so much to think of the church ages as overlapping. One of them had its glory days, and it's on the decline, and before it completely disappears, a different age now has begun to arise. Hopefully, without hurting anyone's doctrine or feelings for that matter, I can use this thought of overlapping church age to preach from for a little while this evening. Many believe that this that we're in right now is the Laodicean church age. The reason they believe that is quite fair. Because the Laodicean church age and our modern church age has characteristic traits of lukewarmness and laziness and personal wealth and materialism. These are character traits of the Laodicean church of Revelation. It's also character traits of the American church of now. But I also find that the exact same Bible scholars that are saying this is the Laodicean, lazy, lukewarm church age are also saying Jesus is about to come.
Yeah. Come on.
He's about to come. He's about to come. The Lord is about to return. Time is running out. This is the 11th hour. They're preaching to us. And so I believe all of this is true. But the Laodicean church is not going to heaven.
Right.
The Philadelphia church is. So how can this be the Laodicean, lazy, lukewarm church and the Lord is about to come for the church all at the same time? Don't let all of this confuse you or irritate you for that matter. I just want to start this message from the premise that perhaps we are living in a day when, yes, the Laodicean church age has not ended quite yet, but also perhaps the Philadelphia church age has already begun. I listened to a preacher preach a message here a while back, a very young man. He preached on the lame take to pray. And he's talking about Jacob wrestling with the angel. And you know, all that time that Jacob was out there and he was raising herds and raising a family and getting a wife and getting blessed and getting money and getting popularity and getting fame, I never one time read where he built an altar. Never one time while he was in his glory days caught him praying. And all of a sudden we find him with his hip out of joint. His brother coming to kill him. Nothing he can do about it. He's miserable, he's broken, he's lame, he's hurting, he's scared, and now he prays. Come on now. I'm preaching to you about the glory of the half-lame church. When during Paul's shipwreck, they floated to safety on just slivers of what was left of the ship. They had built by their design, by their intelligence, by their greatness, this powerful ship that floated on water that was steered with wheels and rudders, and in that they put their trust, and in that they put their safety. And I want to tell you, church, tonight when that thing broke apart, it didn't seem to me like it come in two or three pieces. It seemed to me like it just almost exploded in a storm into splinters of thousands and thousands of pieces. But thank God I read something. I found out that Jesus Christ was still the Savior of Paul, even in the storm. I found out where he was still the Redeemer of Paul, even in the shipwreck. And I found out that when the ship was destroyed, everybody would have said, well, all must be lost. No, sir, and no, ma'am. The Bible said they were saved on pieces of the broken ship. I want you to know tonight that what you thought would save you, that what you thought would help you, that what you thought would redeem you, the bank account that you built up, the fancy car, surrounding yourself by important people, all of the things that you thought would be your glory. The very Church of America has built its own glory. And someday there's coming a storm and everything that can be shaken will be shaken. But there will be some that'll be saved by broken pieces. There'll be some that'll be saved by splinters of what is left. They may come hobbling in and crippling in, but they shall come in. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I remember looking on the internet one time many years ago and seeing these different pictures, reading this story, this article, and they had this little video. And I watched the video of Sister Lamb. And what it was a bunch of Cubans trying to escape Cuba and get to America. Because America is stupid and has ridiculous laws. See, we have this law that says if you're a Cuban national, it is against the law for you to come to America on your own. But then Florida has a law that says if you're a Cuban national or anybody else, if you can just get your foot on dry land, we have to let you stay. It's like a big game. It's like kick the can, ring around the rosy, hide and seek with nationals. It's against the law. You can't come. But if you can sneak in and get your foot, I'm on base. What? Are you kidding me? Who wrote the laws? 9-year-olds? I'm on base. Florida's base. So I'm watching this video and these guys are trying to sneak across. And one guy, he got him a piece of a board and an old turkey platter. Y'all know about turkey platters in Kentucky? I don't know. I've never been here before. The big plate that they put the turkey on in the middle of Thanksgiving. He had an old piece of a board and he straddled it and got on it. And he had a turkey platter and he was using it for a paddle. And he was trying to go across the Atlantic Ocean from Cuba to Florida. And so here he is. He's on this little piece of board, and he got this turkey platter, and he's just made it just a little way. And here comes behind him these 7 or 8 Cuban guys. And they got this probably $5,000 boat, this fancy looking boat. It's yellow, and it's got blue racing stripes. It's got numbers on the side. Everybody has aluminum oars, and the oars are hooked in the little hook things. And 7 or 8 guys, and they row. You know, and they just blow right past this guy. And there's a picture on the website of them looking back at this guy like, A board and a turkey platter? Come on. Are you serious? I mean, you're an idiot. You, sir, are what we call in Cuba an idiot. And so they just, boom, they just gone, right? Several minutes later, they're so far ahead of this man that they can't even see him anymore. The next thing they realize is coming directly at them. They're turning, trying to get away. They don't know where to go. Is the United States Coast Guard. And you see this other picture of their boat hanging on the side of the United States Coast Guard ship, and it's tied to it, and they're all have their hands tied behind their backs and their feet tied together, and they're sitting on the bow, and as the ship makes a big, wide, swinging sweep and gets all the way back to Cuba and takes them back and puts them back into custody. But what nobody realized is over in Florida, there's a picture of a board floating on the waves and a turkey platter floating off by itself. And you see this man high-stepping it through those last few waves. And he get on Florida's dry, sandy shore. And he's humming, he's humming. He didn't have the fanciest thing. He didn't know exactly what he didn't have it all figured out. But sometimes there is still glory for the lame. Oh, help me, Jesus. God, help me preach on the glory of the halfway church. As a little boy, I need to tell you a story, and it's going to take about 30 minutes. As a little boy, I was at my dad's house in Nissa, Oregon. I was watching television, and it was early on Saturday morning, and I specifically remember I turned on the Captain Kangaroo Show. I don't know if anybody in this house knows what the Captain Kangaroo Show is, but it really doesn't matter. And I was watching, it was like a cartoon, but it was like real. There was a real guy. And that was one of my favorite shows as a little boy. And I turned it on, and I just barely got good. And all of a sudden, the screen goes black. And I thought maybe the power went out or something, but I realized the power couldn't have gone out because the light's still on. I thought we blew a tube in the TV, but I was just about ready to check the TV. And all of a sudden I heard this voice, and I looked back in front of the TV and the screen was back on. And this voice says, "We were sorry to interrupt your regularly scheduled Saturday morning programming, but today we're going to broadcast to you live the New York City Marathon." I thought this is interesting. So I sat down and I began to watch the New York City Marathon, and I watched the whole New York City Marathon that Saturday morning at my dad's house in this Oregon. And as I began to watch it, they began to tell the setup, and they said that the New York City Marathon is a very, very unique marathon. It's one of the only marathons in the world that counts for points and counts for money, and it counts to the professionals, but anybody can run in it. Anybody. Pros and amateurs alike are lined up to take off to run in the New York City. You got the fastest guy in the world, and he's on his mark, and he's ready, and he's got $500 pair of shorts and a $500 shirt, and he's got all the equipment and gear, and Gatorade sponsored him, and he's lying right next to him is a guy pulling a red wagon with a little boy in it. And right next to him is the second fastest runner in the world. And he's already, and he's got the gear, and Nike's sponsoring him, and everything. And right next to him is a guy walking a dog. The New York City Marathon is very, very rare that pros and amateurs alike run together in the New York City Marathon. So they get all lined up, and there's hundreds and hundreds of them, and the guy has the gun at the beginning, pow, and he shoots the gun, and everybody takes off running, and immediately I could tell something's going on here, because there were seven or eight guys, bam, they were gone. They were gone. I mean, they blew everybody, hundreds of people. I mean, you got pulling the red wagon, walking the dog, running for breast cancer, running for, Save Flipper, running for everything, and all these things. But the pros are gone.
Yeah.
I'm a little kid. I didn't know. I didn't understand. My first thought was, y'all might as well quit now. Y'all ain't going to win. I don't know everything, but one of those guys is going to win. That's pretty obvious to me. And so they begin to take up the time of the entire race by doing different things. And they spend most of the time in the race showing the top two or three or four guys. I mean, for 15, 20 minutes at a time, the camera would hone in, and professional runners, and they're running the streets, and they said, this is the number one guy, he's the fastest guy in the world, and he's made so many bazillions of dollars in his career, and he just won the race in Australia last Thursday night, and he's the fastest, and then this is the number two guy, second fastest guy in the world, and he's 1.5 lengths behind, and here's the one guy, and here's the two, here's the number three guy, the third fastest guy, and they spend all day talking about those guys. And every once in a great while, once or twice in an hour, they would take the camera and they would jump way back and they would say, this is Billy. Billy's pulling the little red wagon with Susie and Johnny in the little red wagon. And they would talk about that for about 10 seconds and then, boom, here's the number one guy, here's the number two guy, number two guy's passing the one guy, here comes the number three guy, the number three, the number two guy, the number one guy. And for 20, 30, 40 minutes, just focus, focus, focus. And then all of a sudden, when you're not thinking, boom, here's Tony. Tony has a pizza shop. Tony's running for pizza. I don't know. I mean, just crazy stuff, right? And just little snippets here and there. And right in the middle of one of the most intense moments, the number one guy, the number two guy, the number three guy, they're neck and neck, the number two and number three. And if number three wins, he wins this much. But if number two wins, he takes over the points and becomes number one. And all of a sudden, they jump back. And I saw something that the image will never leave my mind. In the middle of the New York City Marathon, in very last place, was a boy, a little boy, his name was Jimmy. His arm was all drawn up. His leg was all kicked out, all crooked. His face was all twisted and contorted. And he's getting it like this. And he got his shorts on and his shirt on, got his headband on, and that's about how fat he just barely getting it. And he said, this is Jimmy. He said, let me take just a minute and tell you Jimmy's story. He said, Jimmy was born and he had all kinds of problems and he was crippled, and they said he'd never walk, never talk, never run, and Jimmy had all these problems, and they thought he would never even live to be more than just an infant. But Jimmy somehow made it up as old as 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. And we want to bring some people into the picture here. And they showed a man and a woman sitting beside each other in a pair of chairs on the street beside the race. And they said, this is Jimmy's mom and this is Jimmy's dad. They said, tell us the story of Jimmy. And Jimmy's mom had a little microphone. She said, well, one day, about supper time, I opened the sliding glass door and I looked down the backyard and I said, Jimmy, you need to come in at supper time. And she said, Jimmy was hobbling around the backyard in circles. He said, not right now, Mom, I'm training for the New York City Marathon. And he was like 7 years old. And she goes in and sits down and fixes dinner for Jimmy's dad. Jimmy's dad says, where's Jimmy? He said, he's outside. He said, he's training for the New York City Marathon. He said, oh, okay. They finally went and got him and brought him in. The next night he trained again. The next night he trained again. The next night he trained again. Finally his dad said, now we got to knock this silliness off. He said, you don't even know about a New York City Marathon. You probably heard about something in school or something. He said, we got things we got to do. He said, no, Dad, I'm training for the New York City Marathon. So what Jimmy began to do is he wouldn't take the school bus. He'd run to school. Every day after school, he'd beg Mama, don't get the mail tomorrow. Don't get the mail tomorrow. So when he'd come home from school, he said, did you get the mail? She said, no, I didn't. He'd run to the end of the road and get to the mailbox and take the mail out. And he'd run and then run back to the house with the mail. Everywhere he'd run between classes, he'd run. He was telling everybody in the community. He'd go running by the produce stand, the produce guy. I said, what are you doing, Jimmy? He said, I'm training for the New York City Marathon. He ran down to the post office to mail a letter for his mama. He said, why are you such a hurry, Jimmy? He said, I'm training for the New York City Marathon. After several years of this, one night, Dad sat down at supper. He said, this has got to stop. He said, Jimmy's making a fool out of us, telling everybody all over town he's running for the New York City Marathon. Everybody knows he can't do that. Jimmy's mama pulled out a piece of paper, slid it across the table and said, Dad, I read here where anybody can run in the New York City Marathon. He studied that for a minute. He looked out the back door, seen his boy hobbling around the backyard. He looked at Mama. He said, "Why not? I'm going to preach to y'all. Just hold on." They started having baked food tables. They started having car washes. Different teenage groups in the town would have a car wash. They raised the money to send Jamie to New York City. They have cupcake sales on Saturday at the Nazarene Church Gymnasium, selling cupcakes to raise money for Jimmy to go to New York City. Jimmy trained and trained and trained. Jimmy got up to 17 years old. And the New York City Marathon came around. His dad went to him and said, "Boy, we got enough money. This is your time. This is your chance." And they said, "So here he is. This is Jimmy." And they put the camera on him. Boy, he's just getting it for all his worth. Running in the New York City Marathon.
Hallelujah.
Finished telling his story, cut back. Number one guy, number two guy, number one, number two, number three, number one, number three. And all of a sudden they're getting down to the very end. And they got the judge standing there. And they got the tape stretched, the yellow tape stretched out. And the judge got the gun right there. And the tape. And the guy on the other side, he's got that little clicker thing in his hand. And there's ladies, there's girls with the big old trophy. And they're dancing around back there, you know. And they're, come on, who's going to win? Who's going to win? All of these different things. And they just keep coming. They get down to the last stretch. And the camera's right on the fastest guy, the second fastest, third fastest. And they're running for all the world. And as they pass, they break the tape. And the number one guy just barely won by a few inches. And then the number two guy, the number three guy, and the number four guy, five, six, seven, eight, the number nine guy. And the one judge stood right there with that little, and he goes, "Time, time, 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 time." Every time he'd click that, he'd say, "Time." That meant that is their official time in the New York City Marathon. That means that they qualified. That means it is official, that it is a done deal. That person ran that time in the New York City Marathon. It will be legally recorded in the books. And they showed about the first 15 or 20 or so guys run by. And then they said, "Well, this concludes our time at the New York City Marathon. And thank you." And then they returned to the regular scheduled program. And I turned it off. I know I'm telling a long story. And I turned it off. And I went outside and I played football with my friends in the yard for about 6, 7, 8 hours. And it got so dark that they threw the football. And I went, boom, and it hit me because I didn't see it because it was so dark. And that's when I decided it's probably time to go in. And so I went back in the house. It's like 9:30 at night. I turned the television on. And I was watching MASH or something. I don't know what I was watching. Some program. And all of a sudden the screen went black. And I thought, what in the world? And then I heard a very familiar voice. He said, "We're sorry to interrupt your regular scheduled program, but we thought you out there in TV land might want to see this." He said, "Earlier today we showed you the New York City Marathon, and the marathon race is technically over, and everybody's already ran and already come in and everything, and there's a celebration party and such at the Holiday Inn Hotel over here for the number one guy and the number two guy." And they said, "But and it's got dark in New York City, it's beginning to rain, and it's cold and dreary in New York City, but we just wanted to show you something, and I'm looking to see what they're showing me." And pretty soon it started clearing up, and here's old Jimmy. He's just barely getting it.
Hallelujah.
Just barely getting it. In the commentary, he began to tell the story, and he talked about it. He said, "Jimmy here is in last place, but he's still running." And after, years later, I thought about when he said that, Brother Lamb, and that was not true. Because in every marathon that is run like that, there are hundreds of people that start out in the beginning. Some of them get cramps and have to stop. Some of them only intended to go halfway. They were never going to run the whole race to begin with. Some of them peeled off for this reason and peeled off for that reason. And Jimmy is not in last place because some of them never even made it as far as he is right now. And I want to tell somebody something tonight. If the devil's lying to you and telling you you're the weakest link of this church, you're the weakest spiritual member in this town, you are the one that is laying farther and farther behind than anyone else, that is a lie from the pits of hell, my friend. Because there are people that should have been in this church tonight here. There are people that should have came to church this weekend, and they never even showed up. And they are much farther behind than you are, because you're still running the race.
Hallelujah.
Here comes Jimmy. Jimmy rounds that last corner, just cuts it as tight and as sharp as he can. And it's so wet and it's so dark, Jimmy slips and his legs fall out behind him and he lands flat on the ground on his face. Jimmy skins his leg all up, cuts his face and his cheek and cuts his elbow and he's laying down there and he keeps pushing and trying to get back up and he keeps pushing and trying to get back up, and because his right arm doesn't work very well, every time he pushes to get back up, he falls back over on the right side. Well, you see, when they put the television, the cameras back on him, something amazing started to happen. People in New York City began to come in crowds and in droves and line the streets for Jimmy. And now there's hundreds and hundreds of people all around, and they're cheering him on and they're egging him on. And he made that last corner and he tripped and he fell and he hurt himself. And what happened was, some people that really meant well, but they had their feelings out on their sleeves. I need the church to hear what I'm about to tell you. Their emotions were thinking for them. They knew what they wanted to do. People came out of the crowd. You and I might do the same thing, but please hear me and learn something. He was laying on the ground trying to get up, and he couldn't get up. And a bunch of people out of the crowd, they came to get him. You could see they were running. Oh, I know exactly what they were going to do. They were going to pick him up and put him on their shoulders and carry him across the finish line. But before they got to him, a figure came out of the darkness, and it was Daddy. And Daddy got between Jimmy and the crowd. He said, no, don't touch him. Because Daddy knew that it's a rule in the New York City Marathon that if somebody is not in the race, touches you and helps you in any way, shape, or form, then you are automatically disqualified. Now, some would call Jimmy's father, and some, as the time, weeks, months, and days, and years go by, are going to call your pastor, and they're going to say, he has no heart. They're going to say, he's not compassionate. They're going to say, he doesn't really care, because he won't pick up Jimmy and carry him across the finish line. It would have been one thing if Jimmy would have been laying there in a pool of his own blood, not moving, not giving up, not trying. But Jimmy was still trying. He did not quite have it yet, but he was still trying. And Daddy did what pastor needs to do. And Daddy did what Revival Tabernacle needs to do. Daddy made sure he didn't touch him. And he got down on the ground right beside him. And the judge got down and watched him. And he said, come on, son, get up. Come on, son, you can do it. Come on, son, I believe in you. Come on, son, you can finish. Son, you came so far. Son, look. Look there at the finish line, right? We're almost there, Jimmy. We're almost there. Come on, son, try. Try. Try again. That takes more guts and more love than just picking them up and putting them where you think they need to be. I know, and you know, lots of ministries that if you come in and get started in this race and get running good, everything's cool. But if you trip and fall, they're going to say, son, you need to be over here.
Yeah.
Get over there.
Yeah.
Come on.
Yeah.
Y'all listen to me.
Yes.
Y'all listen to me. They go around bragging that they're the most compassionate. They go around carrying on that they're the holiest of the holy. I'm going to tell you, it takes something. It takes guts. It takes spirit. It takes the spirit of mama. It takes the love of the church to get down beside them. And you see them suffering. And you see them hurting. And you see them broken. But you know there's still something in there. They haven't quite fully turned it over yet. And you get down there, you say, come on, sissy, you can do this. Come on. Oh, Father, you can make it. Look, we're almost there. We're almost there. Try again.
Yes.
Hallelujah. Stan pushed, and Jimmy finally got to his feet, and with blood dripping off his arm, and blood running down his leg, and his face all scratched up, he began to make just those last few feet. And what had happened is, while they were videoing all of this, the number one guy and the number two guy and the number three guy and all the rest of them, they were all dressed up in their tuxedos. And they were at a fancy dinner drinking champagne and celebrating at the hotel at the hotel lounge down. And on the big screen, they said, "What's that?" And they began to watch what was unfolding. And the number one guy and the number two guy, they ran back up to their motel room. And they got the trophy, and they got the tape, and they tied the tape back together. And the number one guy stood just on this side of the finish line with the trophy, said, "Come on, Jimmy, come on!"
Yeah.
And the number two guy and the number three guy, they were holding the tape that they tied back together. They said, "You can make it, boy, you can make it, come on!" And right beside the number one was Daddy, and on the other side was Mama, "Come on, Jimmy, come on!" And the whole crowd lining the streets in New York said, "You can do it, Jimmy, you can do it!" And Jimmy fell, and he fell across the finish line, and he rebroke the tape. And they picked him up and put him on the shoulders of the number one guy. And he handed him his trophy. And they wrapped the tape all around him. And everybody was dancing and cheering and excited. But something happened that you would have overlooked if you were not real careful. As Jimmy fell across the line, there was a judge standing there. And he said, "Time." And when he said time, that meant that Jimmy's race was official. That meant that he qualified. That meant he made it on his own little strength. Hey, 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 somebody. That meant that he ran a good race. That fought a good fight. Ah, somebody understand me tonight. I'm telling you, you can make it. You can make it. They said you can't. I say you can. They said you won't. God said you will. I'm lame. I'm broken. I'm hurting. There's still glory. When the number one guy crossed the line, there were several dozen people there to cheer for him. When Jimmy crossed the line, there was a couple thousand there to cheer for his efforts. Oh, praise God. Hallelujah. The judge said time, it really counted. He really qualified. He fought a good fight. He kept his course. Now what of the half-lame church when it hobbles across the line of eternity? You say, some argue with me, that the church is all glorious and will walk in with her head up. I agree with you that the church is glorious. But most of the church's glory will come on the other side of eternity. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Compare a couple saints with me, if you will. Can you imagine if you were standing there the moment that Paul was ushered into glory? Can you imagine the heavenly choir singing? You remember the glory? Can you imagine the glory of the angels? You imagine Jesus standing there with open arms, "Well done, my son." Can you imagine the glint of the streets of glory? Hallelujah. Can you imagine the rows and rows of mansions fair? Praise God, as Paul, the great prophet, the great writer of 2/3 of the New Testament, the original planter of New Testament churches, the original installer of New Testament pastors, that great powerful man of God. But let me jump back several hundred years for just a moment. Can you imagine the exact same situation when Samson entered heaven? That man that laid his head in the lap of the world time and time again. That rebellious young punk that cheated on his wife, committed adultery, lied to his parents. Come on now, somebody help me just a minute. I'm telling you, that good for nothing sinner, more like you and me than we're like Paul. But something happened. He stayed in there. Every time he failed, he got up again. I will tell y'all something. Hey, hey, listen to me right here. I'd rather fall 1,000 times and get up 1,000 one, then only fall once and stay down on a carry. he stayed in the reins, and he kept, he was hobbling, it was crooked, it was lame, it was crippled, but when he got there, the angel sang the same song. When he got there, Jesus said the same words. When he got there, the streets glowed just as much. When he got there, there were just as many mansions. Glory. Now I agree with you. It is more glorious for God to keep us from sin than to save us from sin. I would much rather hear a testimony like my daughter's. I was raised in church. I got saved so young I don't really remember how old I was. I've never been out really in the world. I've never had a television. I've never gone to a movie. I've never wore inappropriate clothing. I don't even know the names of modern drugs, really. I would rather hear that kind of a testimony than one like mine. I was homeless, and I was on cocaine, and I was an alcoholic, and I left my wife. I'd much rather that Jesus saved them from sin than had to save them out of sin. But I'm going to tell you, my point tonight is you are where you are right now. We cannot go backwards. We cannot change what happened. There's nothing we can do about that. And it doesn't really matter if you're not going to be the fastest. It doesn't really matter if you don't have the Nike gear or not. It doesn't really matter if Gatorade sponsored you or not. It doesn't matter if the holiness hierarchy approves of you or not. It doesn't matter if you'll ever preach a camp meeting or a revival. It doesn't matter. What matters, friend, is you're in Richmond, Kentucky at this tabernacle, and you're going out and working in these communities, and you're going out and you're giving your testimony, and you're cooking the meals, and you're sweeping the floor, and every time somebody looks back at you, if nothing else they see, you're still coming. I'm still coming. I'm not out of the race yet. I ain't give up yet. I ain't turned back yet. There's glory for me too. I know nobody in this house thinks like me, and you ought to thank God every day that you don't. But I was sitting one time on the job back in Idaho, and I know y'all gonna think I'm crazy, the last few of you that didn't already, but I was just sitting there, brother, and I thought to myself, if I could ever be an animal, I would like to be a horse. I'm just being honest. That's how I think. And I said, God, if I was ever an animal, I'd like to be a horse. Because I'm thinking they're fast and they're strong and they're stallions, and they're going to battle, and the horse. And then the thought just left me. And several days or several weeks later, I was reading through my Bible, and I read Psalm 32, and it said, be ye not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and a bridle, lest they come near unto thee. I said, okay, God, I don't want to be a horse no more. And then one day, several months later, I was sitting there, and I was thinking, and I said, God, if there's any animal I don't want to be, I don't want to be a dog. The last thing in the world I want to be is a dog. I got these guys go to HMA, my mission church down there. We get them off the streets, the gang members and stuff. They come in there, and I say, how you doing, brother? And they say, oh, it's cool, dog. I said, no, listen. I tell them, I said, listen, I'll be your friend, I'll be your preacher, I'll be your pastor, I'll be your buddy. I will not be your dog. And so I was telling God, I said, God, if there was ever an animal I'd never want to be, I don't want to be a dog. Dog is just, you kick a dog if you're mad enough. Dogs eat trash, I just don't want to be a dog. And I was reading through my Bible several days later, and Jesus went out to that woman, and they're having that discussion, and she had a need. And he said, I don't take the children's bread, give it to dogs, And she said, yay, Lord. She said, I'm yay, Lord. You know what that was? Yay, Lord. She said, I'm a dog. You're right. You got me. I'm a dog. But even the dogs eat of the crumbs of the master's table. And God showed me that when she decided that she would be a dog, she immediately got her need met. Woo! So I'm sitting there battling this brother making. I'm going, God, I wanted to be a horse. You wanted me to be a horse. I didn't want to be a dog. You tell me I got to be a dog. God, I don't understand. And God spoke to my heart. I was a young Christian. I didn't know. I was dumb enough to still be spiritual. Some of us have educated ourselves right out of God helping us. You don't have to say amen. I know I'm right. I said, God, I don't understand. And God spoke directly into my heart. He said, what do you do with a horse if it breaks its leg? And I did not know. I honestly did not know that's how much of a city slicker I really am. I'm not faking this. And I got a buddy that raises horses, and I called him. I said, man, this is weird, but me and God's working something out. I need your help. I said, what do you do with a horse if he breaks his leg? He said, you shoot it. Oh my. You kill it. Wow. So I went back and I'm studying and praying. And God asked me another question. He said, what do you do if a dog breaks his leg? Now, I don't know what y'all do, but my wife raises dogs. She breeds them. And if one of our dogs breaks his leg, I guarantee you what I'm going to do. I'm going to get a vet bill. Yeah. You take it. You get it taken care of. And God's dealing with me. And I'm thinking, if you're a horse and you break your leg, you get killed. If you're a dog, you break your leg, you get attention. And all of a sudden, it came to me. And I looked up to God. And God dropped it in my heart. He said, would you rather be a lame dog or a dead horse? Some of you here are not going to finish your Christian race because you can't be the pastor. Some of you here are not going to faithfully attend this church because you're never going to preach here. Some of you, if you can't be the head cook, you ain't going to be any cook. Now you sisters back there, y'all back me right here because they can't, all right? You don't belong here, so you just back me for a minute right here. Then you go home, I'd go home, and then they deal with it. Some of you came here with a preconceived notion. No, your pastor didn't tell me nothing. I wouldn't let him. He wouldn't try. Some of you came here with a preconceived notion. I'm going to go there. I'm going to work for a little while. I'm going to get in good. I'm going to move up. I'm going to do my... You have to be a lame dog or a dead horse. If all... I tell you what, y'all don't have to believe me. If I lived in Richmond, Kentucky, woo! And my reputation was even worse than it is now. And the pastor didn't really like me anyway. And he wasn't preaching me. And he wouldn't make me the youth leader. And he wouldn't make me the song leader. And he wouldn't make me much of nothing. Y'all might go off thinking, I feel so sorry for Brother Sloggin. He never gets to do anything. He doesn't get what he wants to do. You'd be out there feeling sorry for me. You would have no idea I'd be in here pushing a broom, just barely getting along, saying, I'm still in the race. I'm still in the race. I'm still in the race. There may be nothing you can do but come to this church, sit on this pew, praise God to the glory of your voice, and every time there's an altar call, run up here and just lay down over this altar and cry like a baby and wrap your arms on who's on your left and who's on your right and pray for their needs and go home and pray some more, and it doesn't matter because you're still in the race. Oh, help me, Jesus. The devil, the world, your mind, maybe even a preacher or a parent has given you multiple reasons why you should fail at Christianity. Your background is wrong. Your family is lost. Your parents are against you. You have relationships that are damaged beyond repair. The modern day Pharisees don't like you. Whatever it is that says that you are too lame to have a normal Christian experience. I felt that right there. Did y'all feel that?
Come on.
How many of you feel, don't raise your hand, I don't embarrass you. How many of you here in this house right now think to yourself, feel like because of something in your life, your past, your family, whatever it is in your home, because of something going on in your situation, you really couldn't have a, quote, normal Christian experience. I come to tell you tonight that you can run on. You can win this race. And there's glory that awaits even for you. You see, you belong to a should have failed movement. But Christianity just won't fail. From the start, the movement was doomed to fail. It began with only 120 men, remarkably few, when you consider that their homeland had a population of 4 million. Besides that, most of the men in the original Christian church were illiterate and very poor. They were blue-collar workers. They were far too ignorant to stage an uprising that would make any difference. Few, if any of them, had ever traveled beyond their own country. They were inexperienced and uncultured. Their nation was oppressed. Their people were weary. Their government was corrupt. Their religion was shallow. The strategy of the Christian movement should have been disastrous. It had no headquarters. None was ever established. No professional research was ever done. Great plans were seemingly made by the seat of the pants. The leaders could not even agree on the exact definition of their mission. This started sounding like homeless people. On top of all of this, the movement was impractical. Its changes were far too extreme and absurd. Its demands were too much and too soon. It lacked any tact. It was too impatient with traditions of men and of religion. It called for a reversal of social classes. It gave too much leverage to women and to minority groups. The movement called the church was doomed to failure, but it did not fail. It succeeded greatly in the world and in you and in me. Not only has it succeeded, but it has far surpassed any movement in all the world's history. Do you realize within 30 years from the day of Pentecost, the message of Jesus Christ had entered every city, every port, and every courtyard in the world? It was and is infectious. God's movement will never stop. Some say that the United States is a post-Christian nation. That doesn't matter. Others scoff at believing anything that is absolute and black and white. That won't stop it. Materialism blankets our population, and that has slowed the church's pace some, but it will not stop it. Our members bicker and fight. Many grow crusty with tradition. Some of the leaders have grown nearsighted, but the movement will march on. Nothing will ever stop the church because our Judean commander will not be stilled. The church with the world against it marches on. And you, the church member, though lamed by all that is against you, must march on. Why? Because there is still glory for the half-lame church. The church that Christ said is the one. He said you have a little strength. When you're feeling like you can just barely go on, go to Revelations and read where Christ said the church that's going to make it will be one that can just barely go on. And then run outside your house and shout a glory lap around. And then come back in because you just realize you're part of God's church. Yes. Stand with us all over this house. Give me some musicians here, if you will. Somebody come and play. I said it as soon as I took the pulpit, but this is too easy. What I'm about to say, if I said it in any other 200 of the churches that I preached in, it might have been more challenging. But here it's too easy. I don't even have to ask the question. I can just make the statement. There are many in this church that have something in your life, in your past, in your home, in your marriage, in your relationship, in your last name, in your character, that tells the world as a whole, you probably ain't gonna make it. But in the words of Jimmy's daddy as he passed that piece of paper back across the table, why not?
That's right.
Why not? Somebody's going to heaven with me, it might as well be you.
That's right.
Praise God. Woo! Church, they're going to come in those back doors by the dozens. They're going to be broken and hurt and wounded and lame and crippled. And as long as they're still trying, it is not our job to pick them up and carry them and put them where we think they need to be. No matter how much compassion we think is involved in the action. It is the much more complicated job to be very careful not to touch them. Why be careful not to touch them? Because you can make a mistake. He might be trying to get up this way and you might push him over that way. You might thought in your mind, she needs to hear this, and that's the last thing in the world she needed to hear. But I promise you, church, you'll never go wrong with somebody that is trying to put forth genuine effort by getting down right beside him. Say, come on. You can make it. Come on, I believe in you. Come on, you can do this. See, we got a problem amongst us. Y'all sit down a minute. Give me some teenage girls over here. Give me some young men over here. Come on now, don't be shy. Right across here. Give me some of these young ladies right up here. Come here, sissy. Come here. You only have ladies, huh? You don't have no boys. Where they at? Come here. Come here, boys. Come here. Here's my man right here. Here's my singing machine right here. See, we got a problem. Here's what it is. See, these all church-going girls, they're all good girls. They're all friends. They're all buddies. They go eat together. They fellowship together. They laugh at those boys together. But if this one here started kind of doing the wrong thing, going the wrong way, kind of slipping off, being with the wrong people in the wrong places at the wrong time, and these noticed it, I'm gonna show you what we do. We just turn our backs on her. We just pretend like she don't exist no more. She can't exist. She's doing bad things. We're not allowed to have anything to do with those things. There's nothing we can do about it. You know what that does? It just pushes her farther. 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 Y'all listen to me. I'm not asking nobody to compromise, backslid, let down your standard. None of that. But what is so wrong? What is so wrong with just coming over here and putting your arm around her? Just put your arm around her, sissy. Say, sissy, you know I love you, right? You know I'm praying for you, right? You know I'm on your side, right? You know we're friends, right? Come on, you can do better than this. Come on. I'm praying for you. What is so wrong? She didn't do anything wrong. She didn't partake of any sin. But they are. Uh-oh. Oh, God.
You're right.
Come on.
That's right.
Amen.
That's right.
Y'all sit down. Y'all sit down. I beg quick.
One of my preachers in one of my churches called me up the other day. He said, "Brother, this guy's doing wrong. We know he's doing wrong. We caught him doing wrong. He's doing wrong." He said, "What do you think I should do about it? If you ever call me and ask me that question, this will be my answer. Nothing." Is he trying to take the pulpit? No. Is he standing up and disrupting service? Well, no. Well, what's he doing? I heard him tell one guy that he'd been reading his Bible, and I know he probably ain't reading his Bible if he's doing these things. How do you know? Sinners don't ever read a Bible? What if he's lying? Then what are you going to do? Oh, wait a minute. You got to be kidding me. A sinner? Lie? No way. What do you think he's going to do? He's a sinner. See, there is an automatic expectation of heaven that sinners do bad and Christians do good.
Come on.
So if some broken, tore up, messed up somebody comes in that back door, heaven watches. Heaven expects that person to mess up. And heaven expects these people to act good. Woo! See, you got a job. You're part of the church. You're not supposed to say, "Yeah, I agree when he's lying." You're not supposed to say, "Oh, it's okay," when he's telling you about some terrible thing he did. But you are expected to say, "I'm praying for you. I love you. I care about you. I'm here for you." I've lost my message, brother. I can't remember what I was preaching. Oh, yeah, the glory of the half-lame church. Hallelujah. You're in here tonight. I'm done. If I say it enough times, I'll believe it. You're in here tonight. And you got things that the devil keeps throwing up in your face. You can't. Holiness? You? Come on. Sanctified you? I don't think so. Oh, yeah. Yeah, a little crippled boy named Jimmy ran the New York City Marathon and went home with the trophy. Stand all over his house. I love you. I'm for you. I believe in you. I got confidence in you. We're going to do great, 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 great things in this place. God is going to help us. God is going to use us. And God is going to get the glory. Somebody